So we're taking our Bibles this evening. Again, thank you for the opportunity to preach. I'm so glad for the chance to help. To Matthew chapter 7. Those of you who are in the men's class or are aware of what we're reading in the men's class will recognize that we just finished this portion in the men's class, and there was a particular passage at the end of Matthew chapter 7 that the Lord fixed in my mind, and I felt like it was just the Lord speaking that would be the next message that He would have me to preach. And I felt like there, I meant to grab a blue hymn book. There's some hint, there's a few words I want to share from a hymn we sang. I just felt like that the Lord confirmed that with the words that were spoken even from Psalm 1 and from a hymn that we sang. So we're reading there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, and we're reading down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Amen. We trust that God will add his blessing to our hearts of his word that we've read here tonight, as we will consider these last several verses together. Let's ask the Lord in prayer now to help us to hear his word tonight. Father in heaven, we just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for the privilege to be here. We thank you, Lord, that we are, by your grace, Lord, in possession of a desire to be under the sound of the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you use chosen, broken, sinful vessels, Lord, graciously, to speak truth to all of our hearts, Lord, including the person who speaks it. And so, Father, we would come tonight asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we open the Word of God and as we would, Lord, read it and preach it and hear it. We ask, O Lord, that the Word of God would be, Lord, not hindered restricted to the effectiveness of the person who's speaking. But we ask, O God, that thou wilt cause thy word to go forth and to have free course and to be glorified in all of our hearts. Lord, we confess that we are in great need of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work this night, that, O God, you would take your word and that you would, Lord, take the meager portions of man's preparations and that, O God, you would do what man cannot. That, Lord, you would feed the souls of your children, and that, Lord, you would bring those who are lost to saving faith in Christ. That, Lord, you would advance your kingdom, and that the gates of hell would not prevail, and that the kingdom of darkness would be destroyed. Even, Lord, through the obedient and gracious efforts of those, your children. So, Lord, we commit this time now to your hands, and we ask, O Lord, that you would go with us and that you'd make, Lord, your word to be a rich feast to all who are present here tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I have entitled this message very simply, The House Built on a Rock. In recent news that made media headlines, renowned Yale computer science professor David Galinter, dubbed a rock star in his field, made a shocking announcement. Professor Galinter lives and works at the heart and center of the intellectual establishment and has even served on the National Council on the Arts. He is famous for predicting the emergence of the World Wide Web. But Professor Galinter no longer believes that Darwinism is a valid explanation for the origins of the universe. Among his concerns is the lack of evidence in the fossil records. There simply is no support for the gradual changes over large periods of time. He says, quote, most species enter the evolutionary order fully formed and then depart unchanged, end quote. Professor David Galinter is wrestling with a reality that confronts us at every stage of life, the reality and connection between thought and deed, between word and action. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke as never a man spoke. As the clear and unmistakable revelation of God in human flesh, he perfectly understood the human heart, its needs, frailties, deceitfulness, and love of self. He clearly saw the matter and got right to the heart of the issue in such a magnificent way that no corner was left for fallen man to run from God and hide in. It was as if Jesus walked through the garden of man's heart calling out, Adam, where are you? At every possible turn. But Jesus was also a compassionate and loving Savior who had come to seek and to save that which was lost, to restore man to a place of family belonging and to renew in him a clear reflection of the God and Father who made him in his likeness. This is why Jesus spoke in truths and realities, not in half-truths, moralism, or ethical platitudes. His ministry was spirit-anointed without measure and was a constant exercise in showing men who they really were and who God really is. Jesus highlighted the contrast between God and man by showing that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are infinitely above ours, and his ways are ways of pleasantness and peace. Jesus had a ministry of reconciliation by showing humanity the connection between God's thoughts and God's actions, his word and his deed. And by using these as tools to dig up the hardened heart, the hardened ground of our hearts, so that poor and needy sinners could receive the good seed of the gospel, so that we who made a living of going our own way could turn again to God's way, so that all we who like straying sheep may return to the good and loving shepherd of our souls and bear spiritual fruit in our lives, so that our thoughts and actions, words and deeds would look like the thoughts and actions, the words and deeds of our Father in heaven, so that men would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. As we come to consider this passage tonight, this well-known parable of the house on the rock and the house on the sand, I want to consider, first of all, with you, examining the structure. Examining the structure. It has perhaps been a faulty tendency, I think, of Christians who have read our text to skip right to the foundations and storms without stopping to appreciate the structural differences that must be evident in the two lives that are here represented by two houses. Master builders build differently, crafting, shaping, and connecting their works in a consistent manner with their overall design principles and patterns. No doubt the skilled craftsmen in our congregation, the craftsmen in our congregation could tell stories of having to come behind others who did not take passion and pride in their work, but were simply chasing a paycheck rather than consciously doing their work for God's glory and giving their best for others so that they could honestly say they love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus told the religious hypocrites that they were children of the devil because they consistently acted like him. The Bible tells us regarding the children of God that He works in us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Jesus plainly said that if we are the children of Abraham, we will do the works of Abraham. Now, perhaps examining the house is so often overlooked because we forget that this most famous of parables is the grand finale to the longest recorded sermon of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. And that in this sermon, our Lord at length reveals the character of those who are truly children of God and spiritual descendants of Abraham. God and the devil build very differently, and the testimony of our outward lives reflects the hand that is actively at work in our hearts. Now, to be sure, the child of God yet wrestles with, mourns over, and actively hates the sin that remains in his heart. But God is at work in his life and has predestined that he will be in time and space conformed to the image of his Son. Consider some of the things that Jesus describes as the structure of the house that is the life of the child of God in the Sermon on the Mount. It was such a different sermon that when Jesus got done preaching it, the people were astonished. Because he taught as one who had authority. He taught as one who not only were his words self-evident, but he got to the heart of the matter so that the people were constrained to confess that this man spoke with an authority that wasn't self-assumed. It wasn't required simply that people give him respect. His words commanded it. So consider some of the things that Jesus spoke about that are... the structure, the remarkable structure of the house of the life of the believer. He says here, take heed. Back in chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, those who are repentant, those who mourn, those who are humble and meek, those which hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. Now, if you've spent any time having to deal with other human beings, you recognize immediately that as Jesus opens up this Sermon on the Mount, these are characteristics that are not natural. They're unique to the marks and signs of grace in the life of an individual. He says, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, if you're reviled, rejoice, give thanks, because they reviled those who came before you. He says, you're the light of the world. You're a candle on a candlestick giving light in the house. He said here that you're so concerned about obedience that you come, that you approach God's law as a complete unit. And you don't teach men to break one commandment while obeying others. He said here, don't get angry with your brother. Not even that. Don't curse him in your heart. Jesus says here, don't not only not commit adultery, but rather don't lust after someone in your heart. Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He says, don't just say, well, I can put her away with divorcement, but rather, except for the cause of fornication, you're breaking your marriage vows by putting away your wife. He says, don't swear, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. He says, if a man sues you at law, takes away your coat, give him your cloak also. Well, that's certainly not normal or natural to do when we're offended or wronged or taken to court over something. When he takes this, give him this also. He says, that way, if you do these things, you're the children of your Father, which is in heaven. He says, if you love those that love you, you're doing the same thing that the publicans do. You're doing nothing any different than what men by nature do, is loving those who love themselves. He says, don't do your alms before men. He says, if you're going to pray, go into a closet and there seek your Father in heaven in private. And he gives a very short prayer as a model for that. He says, if you fast, don't disfigure your face, but rather fast in private, so that God who sees in private will give you a reward in public. He talks about not serving two masters, about being single in your eye to God, about loving Him. He says, don't be consumed with what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to put on my body? Don't be consumed with merely material and outward things, because that's what men who don't know God are consumed with. Their life is consumed with outward and material things. And then we get into the last chapter here, and he speaks about things like entering in at the straight gate. He speaks about those who are loving to your children, and so your Father in heaven is loving and good to you. He says a good tree doesn't bring forth evil fruit, and so on in the text that we read. And so he has this structure that he has built that is a remarkable example of what the grace of God does in the lives of his children. And so it's such a different picture than what the religious establishment had taught the people and had modeled and exampled for the people, that it captured their attention. They sat up and they took notice that this man's words were very different than the words they had been accustomed to hearing. It says here that they were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught with authority from God, not as those scribes that they'd been used to be hearing. So this house that we come to at the end of Matthew chapter 7, this structure, as it was built on the rock, is a structure that's marked and characterized by the very principles that Christ has been teaching in this entire Sermon on the Mount. But second of all, we don't just examine the structure, but there is a testing the reality. Testing the reality. Now, one of the indisputable facts of athletic competitions is that they serve to reveal to yourself and those watching the sufficiency of your training. I still have not forgotten my first Ragnar and running up that hill and having that woman pass me, my pride being mortally wounded, realizing that she or her training was more sufficient than mine. And the hill kept going higher and higher and higher, and this guy goes blazing past both, and she was so cool that she wouldn't just like go ahead and get it over with and just leave me in the dust. It was a slow separation, so it was agonizing. So this guy goes blazing past both of us, a little like Forrest Gump, long hair, long beard, black hair everywhere, and he was cheering both of us on as he was racing up the hill. And I thought to myself, that is not encouraging. And off he gone up, and I couldn't see him anymore. And she just kept easing away from me. And it was terrible. So my pride was wounded, but I was revealed to me in that moment that I needed to do better training for a Ragnar. Well, highs and lows, strengths and weaknesses, abilities and deficiencies all come to light in a public way when you compete against others. The point of trial and testing becomes the very point at which the reality of your conditioning is tested and revealed. It is the place where the value of what you are counting on shows itself, either to be strong or weak, prepared or neglected. The Bible reveals to us these words in Job 5 and verse 7, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." It is the common lot of man in a sin-cursed and death-filled world that the storms of trial and affliction, and simply being finite, are going to blow upon the house of our lives. These storms are in many cases different for each person, though there are many common afflictions and trials that we all face. Some people have the affliction that they can't have children. Others have financial stress. Some face the inexplicable loss of loved ones or a potentially fatal illness. I just had to travel down to Mobile for a man who lost his wife tragically. Myra's age, was a tremendous loss. Others have the stress of working with unkind coworkers or the stress of owning and operating their own businesses. Some have the challenge of raising children. On and on the list goes, and while any of one of these might seem challenging enough, we typically would perceive these as a storm when several of these are all happening to us at once or in close succession. When the hard things of this life, disappointed hopes, broken relationships, difficulties in daily life, uncertainty about what God is doing with us, or as we said in Nucor, Murphy's Law, right? What can possibly go wrong will go wrong. Are seemingly taking turns playing tag with each other, with us, and this is when we are especially being tested. When the storms of this world, even the reality of our own death, are blowing and beating upon the house of our lives. Now, this is when the reality of the structure of who we are is tested. When the winds of pressure, sorrow, frustration, or weakness are whipping around us, we are being tested, tried. Having the metal of what it means to be us put into the furnace of testing so that it may be discerned of what is pure and what is impure. The hard but sweet truth of testing is that it reveals to us what is actually there. Sometimes for the believer, this can be strength upon strength as God gets the victory through us. Other times for the believer, this can be barely the ability to lift up our heads as we cry out to God for his help, His strength, His mercy, His grace, and His power. Be it one or the other, the child of God makes his boast in the Lord and either walks courageously in God's power or crawls humbly in his own weakness as he looks to the God of heaven to supply all his needs through Christ Jesus, his Lord. For the unbeliever, such a succession of testing and trials will lead him to rage against life and to focus his efforts and anger on secondary causes. I was just having coffee not too long ago with Brother Mac, and we were talking about this, that the key mark and difference between the child of God and the not the child of God, the unbeliever, in testing and trial is that ultimately the believer is forced to recognize that the things that come into his life come to him from the hand of God. And the unbeliever is not having that knowledge, not having that perception. Rather, he rages against secondary causes and blames those things as the root of his misery or frustration with whatever it is that he's facing. So the winds of testing will cause some to submit themselves under the mighty hand of God and others to use carnal reason as a picklock to try and find any kind of relief short of repentance and faith. So there not only is this examining of the structure that Jesus has described in Matthew chapter 7, there is what Jesus highlights as the testing of reality, the testing of the reality of that structure. Third of all, there is discerning the foundation. There is discerning the foundation. Now, the Holy Spirit builds differently than man. The Bible tells us without any equivocation that the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, and wild living. Sounds like we just described the lineup show for Judge Judy, I suppose. But the fruit of the Spirit is very different than that. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The first way we discern the foundation is by the structure that's sitting on top of it. The second way we discern the foundation is through testing. Sorrow, affliction, difficulties, and frustrations help us discern the foundation of our lives. Now, these two ways of discerning the foundation lead us to this all-important question. Is spiritual fruit versus fleshly living and submission to God in trial versus anger at secondary causes are marks of a foundation of rock or sand? What are these foundations and how are they obtained? Now, several of us here can testify that while the structure is built in a consistent manner with the foundation and the house are not the same item of construction. We had the privilege of watching that not be the case by having a house picked up and moved. The foundation is built first, the structure second. A house can even be lifted off and moved, as I just said. It is essential in building the house of our lives that we understand that what solid and faulty foundations are, so that we, by God's grace, may build upon that which will stand the test of time and eternity. There are two types of foundations here. The first one that I want to highlight, actually in reverse order, is the foundation of sand. Now, as native Alabamians, my family has at last started to make somewhat regular trips down to the Mobile area to enjoy Gulf Shores and the sandy beaches for special times of family vacation. It's not long and we are in the sand and water playing and enjoying God's coastal wonders. Of course, as the water comes in and out, we're making shapes and putting our feet and our hands in the sand and making little sand castles and those kinds of things, looking for seashells. And within seconds, the impressions that we make in the sand are gone. The sand shifts and the sand that we touched is carried away to be replaced by new sand. And while sand is great for many things, it obviously makes for a horrible foundation. It doesn't withstand pressure, but rather shifts and moves as it is eroded, pressed, and pushed. It only momentarily appears to bear weight until it is subjected to the eroding forces of nature. We cannot build the foundation of our hopes upon the false fruit, Jesus tells us what that foundation of sand is. Look at the false fruit of our own performance. Verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 7. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we've prophesied, we've cast out devils, we've done many wonderful works. And Jesus' response, of course, is, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We cannot build the foundation of our hopes upon the false fruit of our own performance or our own profession. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. To expect eternal peace and entrance into heaven on the basis of our own words or actions is no different than to build on the shifting sands that failed our first parents until they learned better by the grace of God. This foundation of sand is our own righteousness, especially as it is expressed through the idol of carnal reason, fleshly reason. Well, there's this foundation of sand of man's righteousness, man's carnal reason, figuring out his own way to get to God. There's also obviously the foundation of rock. Now, in contrast to sand, a rock is characterized by retaining its shape under pressure and supporting weight that is placed on it. It is not moldable to the touch and withstands the elements of nature with a far greater long-term ability than sand. At first appearance, there might seem to be a teaching of this, do and live. If you look at verses 20 and verse 21, about by their fruits you'll know them. And not everyone that says this, but those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus does place an emphasis on fruit and obedience to God's will as non-negotiables for entry into the kingdom of heaven. But we cannot forget how Jesus began this sermon. He declared those happy who are repentant, mournful, humble, hungry and thirsty after righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemakers. In other words, all of the spiritual expressions of obedience that we see in this sermon flow from an individual who has repented of his sin, mourns over his sin, is humble before God in light of his sin. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness because he does not have that supply in and of himself. He is merciful because he has tasted mercy, and he is pure and a peacemaker because he's been washed and cleansed and made to be at peace with God and himself and thus with others. There is nothing short of gospel transformation by repentance toward God and faith toward Christ. This is the result of what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the new birth by the awakening power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ministry was marked by commanding men to repent and believe on him as God's Son. And in fact, Jesus would often start with the outer command, press home to men how that they didn't understand the command, reveal to them their faulty understanding of how they had taken their thoughts and projected that on God's thoughts, and then would, after exposing that, would work backwards into the heart, having clearly taught what God's precept actually was. Jesus regularly opened the scriptures and revealed the things ultimately that concerned himself. We are in fact plainly told in the scripture what this foundation is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, we're told, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. So there's this building, this structure that he's speaking about, this house, as it were. A wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, we are plainly told by the words of the apostle, this building of the house of God's people is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16 told the apostle that upon this rock of who Jesus was and this confession of Jesus to the world, that he was going to build his church. And upon the confession and the person of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell would not prevail, but rather the church would advance as believers' lives were built up upon and professing the Lord Jesus Christ as their foundation. And so we have this structure that Christ builds for us. We have the testing of these structures. And we have these two different foundations revealed: the foundation of man's carnal reason and the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to simply close tonight, very short message, with an application with three things. And the first thing I want to close with is that God builds the house of our lives so that all who see may know that there is a God in heaven who transforms sinners into saints. God builds the house of our lives so that all who see may know there is a God in heaven who transforms sinners into saints. Psalm 1 is a psalm that you're very familiar with, but it presents one of the most famous contrasts between the man of God and the man who is a rebel to the grace of God, the lawless man whose house is built after the pattern of the devil and not the works of Abraham. Psalm 1 describes this man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he gives this beautiful picture of a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. Doesn't matter what season of life he's in, whether it's the season of peace and prosperity, whether it's the season of storm and trial, whether it's the season of loss or the season of gain, he brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. Doesn't matter if it's dry outside, as it were, his leaf doesn't wither. It's still green. Why? Because his roots, of course, go down, planted by the rivers of water, the water of God's grace. God builds the house of our lives so that all who see may know that there is a God in heaven who transforms sinners into saints. Now, this, of course, has an implied promise in it, doesn't it? Because the reality is we all know something. If you're a child of God tonight, you know something of the sinfulness of your own heart. You know something of the frailty of your own condition. And yet God presents before us in Jesus this magnificent structure of a house, or this tree in Psalm 1, this building in 1 Corinthians we've read about, that is this magnificent picture of the grace of God. And yet we all have to wrestle with the reality that we know, even as the apostle said, I'm the least of the saints. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners. And yet here God tells us through his word that this is what he's doing and making and building in your life. God is making you, if you're a child of God tonight, he's making you into a magnificent structure of grace. Now, there's something of the activity of faith that has to be applied here, because wrestling with your heart in light of your own sins can be a very difficult thing to do. And yet God holds forth the promise to you that this is what he's doing with your life. And so if you're a child of God here tonight and you are wrestling with your own sins and your own failures and your own shortcomings, take courage and comfort in the promise of God that he is making you into a magnificent structure of grace. And he's not finished with you yet, but he will perfect that which concerns you. Second of all, there is something hidden that makes all the difference. There's something hidden that makes all the difference. Now, when you look at a house, you can't see the foundation. When you look at that tree in Psalm 1, you can't really see the roots. There's other signs of life. There's other signs of stability or strength that indicate to you that something else is there beneath the surface. But you can't see it. You can't just look at it with your eyes and say, oh, I see what that is. I see why that is. Because some things are spiritually discerned. The natural man doesn't perceive the things of the Spirit of God, and he can't perceive them because they're spiritually discerned. And so it is that the something hidden that makes all the difference is, of course, the foundation upon which the house of our lives are built. And for the believer, that is his union with Christ. It is his relationship to, his connection to, saving faith, daily communion. It is, even as we read as we did that really quick synopsis of some of the things that Jesus talked about, it's that fasting in private. It's that praying in private. It's that private relationship with Christ that the world doesn't see. We're plainly told, Jesus describes this, that we are to be as those who don't make a show of spirituality before the world. We're to go and do these things in private. Because our relationship with God is an intensely personal thing. That, of course, manifests itself in these magnificent structures of grace in our lives by the power of God that He's doing in you and doing through you. But that something that's hidden is that personal union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hidden thing that the world doesn't see is what makes all the difference in a time of testing. And last of all, consider with me that the storms of life produce different responses from different structures built on different foundations. The storms of life produce different responses from different structures built on different foundations. Obviously, this text shows us the different responses of the testing. Now, of course, you know, I think it would be wrong to take from this passage that you think of this house built on the rock and this house built on the sand, and the storms on the house that's built on the rock, you know, the storms don't affect it at all. It has no, it just like, you know, there's no feeling of weakness or no feeling of, if you've ever been around high wind storms, the house creaks and groans. I remember being in Charlotte working in that 40-story building. And I forget which hurricane it was off the coast. And we had those ladders with wheels and we were up there. Of course, they build those buildings to sway. And I was, I don't know, 10, 11, 12, I guess. I had never been that close to a hurricane before. And so that building was designed to give with the wind so that it didn't collapse. And we had these ladders with wheels and they're up there working and cutting hot wires and trying to cap stuff. And all of a sudden your ladder starts moving. Well, it was quite a scary experience for a moment. But so you realize that it's not that the storm for the child of God doesn't impact the house, but the house stands. It doesn't collapse. And that's the grace of God. Because were it not for that grace of being built upon the foundation of Christ, our response to the storms of life would be no different than the house that fell. The storms of life produced different responses from different structures. One house stood, one house fell. These structures were built differently. Sometimes, you know, people can give a false view of righteousness, but I would dare say that if you begin to dig in and you more closely examine the lives of even religious hypocrites, that they won't withstand close examination. So often we've seen this even over time in church leadership situations where we have to deal with things. And it's like so far we're about 100% on this. When you begin to closely apply the spiritual nature of God's law to someone who is not a child of God, they either are converted or they run because they won't withstand the close application of God's word to their lives. They won't stand it. They'll either be converted or they'll run from that accountability. So there's different responses, there's different structures, and they're built on different foundations. For the child of God, the foundation is, of course, as we've said, our union with Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ Himself who is the foundation of the life of the believer. And so it manifests itself in the fruit that you live, that you bear. It manifests itself in the different responses that you bear to testing and trial. Not ultimate ruin, but ultimate victory. Now, again, of course, that sometimes takes faith because there are times when it feels like the house is moving and we're on the ladder and the hot wire's over here and we don't know what's about to happen because we are feeling our own weakness. We're feeling our frailty. And that's why so often I go back and read the Psalms, because I have to cry out with David in so many situations of life, as all of God's children do. But there's also a foundation that is not built on Christ. And because of its faulty foundation, the house collapses and it doesn't stand. And so if you're here tonight, maybe you're on the internet hearing my voice, and the storms of life are blowing, And you're being challenged to ask yourself the very question, what is the foundation of my life? May God give you grace to know that the foundation of your life is not the shifting sands. You touch them, the imprint is there, and then it's gone. It shifts, it moves, but it will not bear the weight of your life, and it will not bear the weight of your soul. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bear the weight of your life and your soul. May God help us all to know Him and to bear fruit in every season of life, even during the storms as well as the times of peace.